Someone called my wife, Joyce, and said, when can we hear Bob preach? She said, come over to the house anytime. He's going from daylight to dark. And that's it. Whatever you got's contagious. You wake up pouting, you're going to pout most of the day. You wake up shouting, you'll have a pretty good day. You might narrow your friends down, but the ones that you call friends sometimes not too friendly. But you know this thing about being saved. I'm not talking about church affiliated. I'm talking about being saved. I'm not talking about being a Baptist, a Methodist. See, I've been both of those. My dad was a Methodist, my mother is a Methodist, and I was a Methodist steward. And I have a lot of friends that are still Methodists. I was chairman of two or three different kinds of committees. I never will forget on night April 15, 1958, I was a Methodist steward looking for life insurance prospects in a Baptist church in Sweetwater, Alabama, and I got converted, got saved. I was predestined, elected, atoned for, set apart, my name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. In case you have another doctrine, grab it and let's go. See, that's the thing that's wonderful about it. Christianity is not an argument. Christianity is a personal experience that you have with Jesus. And when I meet folks who want to argue, I know they don't know him. Because mine was not an argument. Mine was an experience that gave my wife a new husband, my children a new daddy, and my mom a new boy. Folks argue about the churches. Down on Bourbon Street, I have a lot of characters come in, some pretty good characters. And some, I don't know really what they are, come in. But this particular group came in one day and said, we are Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, well, wonderful. Come on in. I am too. They said, what do you mean you're a Jehovah's Witness? I said, you just don't know the half of it. Come on in. They said, we thought you was a Baptist preacher. I said, who told you that? I've been witnessing for Jehovah ever since I've been saved. Come on in. Well, it spoiled that little presentation. But it's amazing. You meet so many folks who want to just, you know, talk about what they... I was talking to a fellow the other day, and they thought his church had a franchise on heaven. Says, if you don't blow in our church and baptize in our pool and go to this way, you're not going to make it. I said, you know, you got a pretty good point there, but I want to thank God there's going to be somebody besides we Baptists in heaven. I said, if Baptists got to heaven and nobody up there but us, we'd split the place. We really would. We'd have a northern heaven, southern heaven, independent heaven, foot washing heaven. We can't even get along too well down here, much less up there. I meet so many folks, they say, what day do you think's a Sabbath? I said, well, what day do you think? They said, we think Saturday is. I said, well, me too. Me too. They said, well, we thought you worshipped on Sunday. I said, you got it wrong. I can't tell Saturday from Tuesday. I can't tell Sunday from Thursday. I'm glad every day is the Lord's day. Aren't you glad of that, huh? That's what's so wonderful. The Lord said, I came that you might have what? Life. Say that word. Life. And have it how? More abundantly. But do people want that? Nowadays, people have just enough religion to bug them. Isn't that the truth? Instead of blessing them, they've got just enough to know what they're doing is wrong, but not enough power to quit. I had that kind. I used to endure it instead of enjoy it. But you know, the wonderful thing about knowing the Lord is the fact that he gives you life. Now, Budweiser says, where there's Bud, there's life. You try if you can't. You find out it's not much life in it, but they show the finest product, and I can show you the finished product. I guess the most non-hypocritical alcoholic advertising on the road today is Smirnoff Vodka. You know what that slogan is? It'll leave you breathless. It will. It will. It'll flat kill you. But it's amazing how... people just normally don't like to talk too much about life and the things you find in the Lord. Have you ever found a time when in a country that's supposed to be one nation under who? Let's say it. One nation under God. Now, are we a nation under God? I just wonder what's first place in the average citizen's life in our country today. I just returned from Vietnam. Spent a few weeks over there with our boys. And I keep asking myself this question, and I want you to answer it for me. What is it will cause a young man, maybe not shaving twice a week yet because of his immature age, to pick up a gun and go 10,000 miles away to possibly die for his country, and you can't even get a Christian to pick up his Bible and walk across the street and live for his Lord? Now, is it a nation under God, or is it a God under nation? I wonder really what is first place, or who is first place in your life? Now, my text, in case you want to be sermonized to this morning. Now, I've been to seminary. But it hadn't hurt me yet. In case you want a text, and if you want to pick out a few points, I hope you can. I've been trying to get them for years. But my text is found over in Mark, the last chapter, the 15th verse. 15th verse of that last chapter of the book of Mark, based around one little word called go. When the Lord was going back up to heaven, he left a command for his children. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the what? The gospel. To who? Every creature. Now, that's what we're supposed to do. People nowadays are majoring on minors. Have you ever seen a time when Christendom is majoring on minors like we are today? I mean, look at the big issues going on in the world. Ecumenical Council been meeting now the last 3 years, and they finally come out with a decree that you can have a little meat on Friday now instead of fish. Now, ain't that a spiritual awakening? I mean, we've really been needing this, hadn't we, Poole? I guess the only ones revived about that's the Poole fish. They got a few more days. Now they're over there, a group of men dressed like women, call themselves Papa to look like Mama, talk about birth control, and they're not even married. Now, that's the big situation going on over there now. Now, the whole world going to hell, and they try to discern how many children we ought to have so they can go to hell. But anyway, that's the picture. Where are the Methodists and Baptists all over here trying to unite? Hey, out here in Dallas, somewhere they got together all these so-called evangelical churches and spent days talking about unifying the movement. Better leave them loose. You get them all unified, they about all go to hell together. At least if you leave them apart, a few might get saved along the way. Where are the Baptists? Well, we got some Baptists just met in Detroit. And our big issue, you know what our big issue is, Southern Baptists? We're trying to change our name. That's heart-wakening, isn't it? That just kind of stirs you late at night, makes you want to sit up and praise God, you know? And where are we today? I spent 12 years in school, 4 years in college, 2 or 3 years in seminary, and years of graduate work, and we spent 21 years as a preacher learning how to preach and spend the rest of our lives holding on to about 200 or 300 goats and sheep and skunks, and we don't know who's saved or lost. And if Sears Roebuck had a manager that didn't amount to any more success and achievement than we average preachers do today, they'd fire him as a failure. And we sit back and say, we believe the book. We believe the Bible. Let me tell you something. If we believe it, we ought to put it into practice, and it'll change the image of the entire world. But you know, we don't want to get too excited about this. Majoring on issues that don't mount to hill of beans. All these riots and race riots. What breaks my heart is they're being led by preachers. Preachers. Way down in Alabama. I'm from over in Alabama. I was born both times there in Alabama. I love the state. I love the North. I preach all around. I was up in a little old town of Philadelphia, Mississippi. Y'all read a lot about it, didn't you? Philadelphia, they just had that barn fire down the hill there, and I was up on top of the hill preaching. And it's right at the time those boys should have missed Philadelphia. But they came on through, these civil rights workers did. And wasn't anybody coming out to hear me preach much that night. In Mississippi, you know how it is. They kind of go heavy one way or the other, and I love Mississippi. And so I was preaching at night to just nothing but folks said, I can't come, but I'll be there in spirit. You know, most of them were Baptist. And so that night I just spoke to a bunch of spirits, most of it evil. And no one would come in. Everybody was home watching Hunt Lynn Brinkley and Walter Concrete. And he had some hard views. Well, anyway, that particular night, I said, I've got to do something to get me a crowd. Everybody was watching to see if the FBI was going to find these civil rights workers. And everybody was looking, you know, Navy men running around looking in buckets and wells and things. So these people just wouldn't come to hear me preach. So that day I got on radio and I found me some dramatic music and I came out with a good spot announcement. I said, ladies and gentlemen, tonight at 7:30, boom, 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 I'm going to preach a very provocative subject. Boom, 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 boom. At 7:30 tonight, I will be speaking on this subject, a place where there will be no integration problem. And closed it. Well, man, I hit that about 20 times pretty heavy during the day, and that night at 5:30, they started coming. They started coming, some of them with oil cans in the hand. You know, some of them already had the little axes, and I could see a man or two whittling. And they were coming in wagons and pickups, and some of them hadn't shaved for a few days. And I see them coming. Well, the crowd was tremendous. And I said, ladies and gentlemen, I'm glad you've come to hear my provocative message. I said, because tonight I'm preaching on a place where there'll be no integration problem. And everybody's sitting on the edge of the seat. I said, first of all, there are really three places. First of all, there'll be no integration problem in heaven. They said. Then I said, there's really no integration problem in the heart of a Christian. A little slower. I said, now finally, I want to preach on a place where I'll guarantee you there'll be no integration problem. I had them all turn to the book of Luke, the 16th chapter, the 19th verse, and I preached on hell like I was born and raised there. I preached on hell. I made hell so hot it scared me. And after all the services was over and I was walking out the front door, one of these men called me and said, come here a minute. And I went there. I mean, you know, it's the kind you respond to. And I went over there and he stood there looking at me, looked like a dropout from the third grade. You've met these kind. And he said, you deceived us. I said, I did what to us? He said, you deceived us. I said, how did I deceive us? He said, you said you was going to preach on a place where there'd be no integration problem. I said, I did. He said, no, you didn't. I said, I did. He said, no, you didn't. I said, what did I preach on? He said, you preached on hell. I said, well, there won't be one there. He said, how will I know? I said, die. Isn't it amazing how everybody in the world gets so excited over things that 50 years from now we've forgotten about? We can't get excited over something that 10,000 years from now we'll still be rejoicing in. And the Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, what's the gospel? That's good news. That's good news, the fact that you can be saved, you can be delivered, your home can be put back together, you can amount to something. That's what the gospel is. The Bible says the Lord hates these people that sow discord among the who? Brethren. We're not supposed to be right around sowing discord. People say, on Bourbon Street, you go down and tell those people they're going to hell. No, they know they're going to hell. What am I going? I'm going to tell them that Jesus came to die to keep you from going to hell. A lot of folks say, well, Bourbon Street, I don't see how you can preach down there. Well, they probably don't. People that see that little probably don't preach anywhere themselves. Folks say, well, I just don't have that kind of boldness. You don't get it by wishing. In fact, you don't get anything by wishing. I meet a lot of so-called Christians say, I wish I could soul win. I say, quit wishing and go doing something about it, and you can. I was talking to a grown Baptist deacon. He's standing up there. He said, preacher, said, I wish I could quit smoking. Now, here he is, a grown man. I wish I could quit smoking. I said, man, I wish you could too, you know. I said, how did you start? Did you get a pack one day and say, I wish it was in my mouth? He said, no, I got a pack. I said, what'd you do, stick the thing in your mouth? He said, yeah, I did. I said, do that in reverse and you can quit. But nowadays, everybody wants to do something by wishing. And I was in life insurance business. I used to hang around some of the agents. Said, I wish I could sell more. And I started hanging around that group. First thing you knew, I started wishing instead of working. So many folks want to wish. People say, I wish I could have a happy home. Work at it. You can. People say, I wish I could amount to something. You can. You got the power of choice. Utilize it properly. When I played football at the University of Alabama, different places before then, I didn't make the team by wishing. I didn't write $1 million of life insurance by wishing. I didn't become a soul winner by wishing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say faith without wishing is dead. It says faith without what? Works is dead. Boy, you have to grow spiritual muscles. You let your old arm lay still for 40 or 50 years and you'll have nothing but a withered arm. You let your mind lay idle for years and weeks and months and you have a withered brain. It's amazing how we'll work on our body to keep it in shape and we'll major on our mind to keep it up to date, but we ignore our soul. Boy, you have to train and discipline your soul. Longest speech I ever made before I was saved by 5 minutes. I was timid and scared. I didn't go to Dale Carnegie to get boldness. Bless his heart, he's got a good thing going there. But that's helped a lot of folks. It's never hurt anybody. But here's what I'm trying to tell you, that you can become what God would have you to become if you just become dedicated to the Lord. Yield yourself. Get your mind off of people. Boy, when I first got saved, my biggest disappointment came from my Christian friends. My Christian friends. I never will forget. They said, now, Bob, slow down a little. Now, used to, I could, you know, wobble in the house. They say, there's old Bob, having a good time. But all of a sudden, I get saved, see? See, my wife, bless her little heart, she wanted a better husband. But she didn't want me to get this much religion. You understand? She just wanted somebody around to zip her up, scratch her back, take out the garbage and stuff like that. She just wanted somebody. She needed Fido. But anyway, she told a group the other day, she said, I've never been first place in that guy's life. Said, before you saved, it was a devil, and now it's Jesus. She said, but I'd rather play second fiddle to Jesus than the one he used to serve. See, my wife, bless her heart, has got a good mother. Forgive me, Lord, but she is a pretty good woman, considering the fact that she's my mother-in-law. But bless her heart, my wife went home to see her after I got saved. See, I was saved on April 15, 1958. 3 days later, I became a preacher. I didn't know the Old Testament from the New Testament. The book of Job, I called Job, and Deuteronomy. You should have heard me run over that one. And the book of Psalms, I called them palms, but I knew I'd met Jesus. See, I knew I'd had an experience with the Lord. I'd had this religion before. I remember on Sunday mornings, I used to say to my wife, let's go to church, you know. And after Sunday school, I remember how we used to have these theological arguments every Sunday morning. You stayed this Sunday, honey. I stayed last Sunday. By a real spiritual group. But anyway, I got saved. See, and I was converted on a Tuesday night in a little Baptist church in Sweetwater, Alabama. My wife wasn't with me. Nobody else was that knew me well. And I had to go home and tell my wife the next day. I never will forget when I walked in that night. I said, honey, guess what happened to me last night? She said, there's no telling, Bob. And it really wanted me to tell it. I said, honey, I found the Lord last night. You did what? She never raised up. You did what? I said, I found the Lord last night. Here was her answer. I didn't even know you was looking for him, you know? Because really, I had more sense of sprouting horns than did wings. But anyway, I gave my heart to Jesus. I told her 3 days later that I was going to preach. I was an insurance man, had a little real estate brokerage going, and had a few other little endeavors tied around. I was a country club boy. I belonged to everything from the Goose and Moose to Got Loose Club. My wife belonged to anything we could find prospects in, we belonged to. And, of course, you don't say those things when you belong, because you're in there for civic pride, you know. Well, that's a bunch of hogwash. But anyway, there it was. I was a country club boy. I won a honky-tonk. A country club, of course, that's a honky-tonk with Airwick. And that was my kind of life. And that's the places and all that I went. That's the gang that I hung around with. So when I started preaching, brother, I tell you, my wife, she went home to her mother. Can you imagine? She used to go home for that, you know, but never for this reason. And she said, Mama, Bob's gone crazy. Mama, she said, what are we going to do? She said, what do the kids and I go eat, Mama? Says, we got to have a certain amount of money. We can't pay for our cars. We can't pay for our house. Mama, what are we going to do? Said, I don't want to go back to teaching. He's supporting us pretty good, Mama, but he's going to preach. And Mama, a preacher doesn't make much money. And we had a little house there that cost us a few dollars and a lot of other things running up to around $1,000 a month before your groceries. And so she just worried. I can understand it now. But then I just was going around witnessing, testifying. I was so saved, if anybody got in my way, I just had to witness to him and run on by. I even tried to get the preacher to remarry my wife and me. And he said, well, you don't need that. You're still the same name. I said, I'll change that. You know, everything about it. I ran ads in the lost and found department of the newspaper. So my mother-in-law came to see me. If you want something to set you on fire, if you've been saved about 3 or 4 days, have them drop in on you. And she came and she says, Bob, she's kind of a Ms. Nicodemus. You know, she's the kind that teaches Sunday school against her will. And she's all right now. I'll tell you about it a little bit later, but I'm telling you then what was happening. And she came in, she said, Bob, Joyce and I have made arrangements for you to see the doctor. And I said, all right, Mama. I said, I'll be glad to see the doctor. She said, well, we believe that you need a little advice. And since she cared so much about me, I said, I'll go. So I went, and it was a psychiatrist doctor. And he must have been a kind of backslid psychiatrist, didn't even have a couch, had just a chair you had to sit in. I never will forget when I walked in, the doctor looked at me, and he said, how are you? I told him I was saved, and he said, isn't it amazing? You know, I picture a lot of you, and I look around at some of you holy joes, and I eyeball a lot of folks. They think, you know, nowadays in churches, they think if you get a little happy, something's wrong with you. You know, that's the truth. I was in one of these high steeple, few people downtown type churches one Sunday morning. And as I looked out in the crowd, I recognized one of these ladies. And after I finished preaching, she said to me, she said, you undoubtedly are the most narrow-minded preacher I ever heard. I knew then she didn't have good taste, and I thought I'd listen to what else she had to say. She said, your kind of preaching went out of date with the covered wagon. I said, you should have been on it, you know, and just smiling and encouraging. And she said, I'm going to go home and get my circle friends. It should have been squares, but I'm going to get my circle friends, and we go pray for you. I said, go ahead, sister, because I need the prayer, and it sounds like you all need the practice. That way we both will get blessed. Isn't it amazing nowadays if you're a little... No wonder the young people would rather sit home on Sunday night and watch Ed Sullivan. At least they can see chimpanzees carrying on. They go down to church nowadays, and they wonder who died next. You understand? No wonder the kids today would rather follow the Beatles than the church members. The Beatles look like they're going somewhere, and every church member looks like he's sorry he's been. Isn't that the truth? So anyway, I was talking to the psychiatrist. He sat me down there. My wife and mother-in-law stayed in the other room. And he said, your mom-in-law and your wife believe you need some help. I said, well, help me, doctor. Help me. And he's sitting there with his little pencil. And he said, what's your name? Well, I still remember that. And he put it down. He said, what's your address? I said, which one, doctor? He said, you have two? I said, yes, I have a heavenly home and an earthly home. He said, well, give me the one down here. You know? And he put that down. And finally, in a few minutes, he got to talking with me a little bit more. And we got to kind of loosen up and testifying. And he said, wait just a minute now. Don't get too excited. I said, all right. He said, when were you born? I said, which time, doctor? He said, you've been born more than once? I said, yes, I have. And when you've been born twice, you won't die but once. But when you've been born once, you die twice. He said, you do need help. You do need help. So we went along there for a while, and after 45 minutes of consultation, he closed up his little old briefcase and got on his knees and gave his heart to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? He's a deacon in the Dolphin Way Baptist Church in Mobile right now. I tell you, whatever you got's contagious. You hang around pouting folks, you're going to pout. Hang around doubting folks, you're going to doubt. Because the birds and feathers still flock together. That's the reason the company you keep makes a tremendous difference after you're saved. Boy, you hang around some of these liberals that don't believe nothing, you'll wind up like them. You hang around these churches that preach social gospels, you're going to be a social liver. Because you're going to carry out what you practice, and that's the thing about Christianity. That's the reason I like to walk with the Lord, talk with the Lord. Every day I read my Bible, pray, witness, and wherever you see me, I'll have my Bible in my hand. People say, well, you don't have to go that far. Yeah, but mine's working. What's your excuse? See, it's amazing how I was talking to a preacher the other day, and he said, I don't like your methods. I said, well, pardon me, doctor. What kind you use? He said, well, I don't guess I'm using any. I said, well, I like mine better than I do yours. See, folks are usually down on things they're not up on. Isn't that the truth? And you find these holy sisters trying to slow you down. The reason are you're embarrassing them by doing something for the Lord. The Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're supposed to be witnesses. But a lot of people spell this go differently. A lot of people spell it T-E-A-C-H. You can get them to teach Sunday school, but you can't get them to go. In our church in New Orleans, I belong to First Baptist Church. 4,000 some odd members. Most of them's odd, we never see them. But anyway, I belong to it. I used to be assistant pastor there. Dr. J.D. Gray is my pastor. He's my personal advisor. He's one of my closest friends. But you know, we have a lot of people who will teach, but they won't go and preach the gospel. People say, well, I'm not an ordained preacher. It didn't say in here for ordained men to go. It says for all of God's children to go and preach the gospel. That's the reason when I was invited here for this weekend, I'm on my way now to California. I'll be out there 2 weeks, and from there to Norfolk, Virginia for a week, and then Franklin, Kentucky for a week, and then back home. But when I was invited to come to a layman's seminar, I said, I'm going to go if I had to cancel some other plans, because this is the need of Christianity today, is to put it out into the world, put salvation in shoe leather, and let people see the men and women of the town walk the gospel, talk the gospel. Brother, that's what we need. I don't know why. Sometimes we clergymen, and I'm as much a clergyman as any pastor in this town, I'm as ordained as anybody else, and probably as educated, if that helps any, as anybody else. But I don't want to become so foolish that I think that we preachers have a franchise on the religiosity of a community. Brother, thank God for the layman. God had to use them, and he's going to have to go back to the laity of full-time use if the preachers don't quit majoring on the minor issues. Boy, what we're supposed to do is preach the gospel. People say, well, we got to train them and develop them. Well, we got so many bloated church members now. They just sit around here on Sunday, and you feed them, and they don't ever practice any of it. Brother, in Alabama, I was raised on a farm over there. We used to have old cows that stood in the same trough and just eat. They got bloated, and all you could do to a bloated cow was punch him. If that didn't work, you killed him. And we've got a bunch of church members today who know the books of the Bible, who know the scriptures, who know the Lord, but they don't go with the gospel. Brother, you've got to go to know to grow. The heartbreak that I find in churches today, we got so many gray-headed babies, you know. They've been saved 10, 20, 30, 40 years, hadn't grown a speck. One day I was speaking to our deacons. We got 79 of them. And 54 of them are listed on the active sheet of the church, that active sheet. I don't know what sheet the Lord's got them on. But anyway, I was speaking to them. They sat back there, and some of them I've been seeing in the church for ever since I've been there. Look just alike, walk just alike, talk just alike. They hadn't grown a speck. And I said to them, I said, all right, men. And then they looked at me, what's wrong with this guy? You know, what's wrong with him? And I was just kind of having a little pep talk, a little sales talk. I said, all right, I want one of you to turn to the book of Hezekiah. Which one will do it? 10 of them lifted up the hand. And Hezekiah didn't even have a book in the Bible. Grown men. Chairman of everything from the trustees down to the ushers. Got just enough religion to bug them instead of bless them. And they call them pillars of the church. Yes, a lot of these blessed pillars are not holding up the church. They're holding out revival. Brother, my daddy told me when I was a little boy, he used to plow some. He said, son, when you come to a stump, don't throw your plow point in the stump. Just bump around it. First thing you know, the stump will be gone. He said, if you ever want to get hung up all day, just get hung up in a stump. And a lot of our preachers today are hung up on stumps. Some old knothead that doesn't have enough religion to keep him out of hell. It just takes up all the time of the preachers. Brother, we have to spend our time babysitting as pastors nowadays. I know when I was Dr. Gray's assistant pastor, one of my jobs was to visit the hospital. And I went in to visit this WMU president who's laying up there, oh, so sick. And I made my mistake of the day when I said, how do you feel? She told me for the next 40 minutes how she felt, did everything but show me her scar. And she said to me, where has my pastor been? I've been here for 48 hours and he hadn't been here yet. I said, well, did you know he's in Rio de Janeiro in South? No, I didn't know that. Little old lip quivering, you know. Like everybody's supposed to run. We spend most of our times as pastors having to pacify and babysit little old baby Christians that in business they wouldn't think of that much attention. But in the things of God, they pull us away from the major things. So she's laying there and I said, what's wrong with you? She told me again. And I said, well, I'm going to get some oil and I'm going to put on you and I'm going to pray for God to heal you. You're going to do what? I said, I'm going to get some oil, you know, mineral oil, castor oil, any kind. Burnt motor oil, anything. And I'd just been saved a little while, and I'd read the book of James, and it said do it, and I hadn't been to seminary long enough to know you weren't supposed to do it. See, I tell you, you find out more what you're not supposed to do than you are what you're supposed to do, see? You learn more what you doubt than what you believe, so I was just going to carry it out. I thought that would work, too. You know, everybody believes John 3:16, but they don't believe these other parts. So I said, I'm going to put some oil on you, I'm going to lay hands on you, and I'm going to pray for you that God will heal you and raise you up. She said, don't do that. I said, why? She said, we Baptists don't. I said, whoa, now speak for yourself. I'm a Baptist, too. She said, well, we just don't believe in all that. I said, well, what's wrong? She said, I believe it's God's will for me to be sick. There's something, if you go broke in business, it's God's will. No, I wonder, it's God's will for you to work. And if you meet a truck coming around, it's God's will for me to hit that truck. No, I wouldn't. God wants you to move out of the way. A lot of people say, well, I'll witness when I feel led. Catch up. He's way ahead of you. So she said to me, it's God's will for me to be sick. And I started reaching for bottles and pills and everything, putting them in my pocket. She said, what you doing with all my medicine? I said, oh, if it's God's will for you to be sick, I don't want you to get out of the will of God. She said, you crazy, preacher. Then there's something out there. We blame God for everything in the world. I mean, if we have a revival and half the pews empty, well, it's God's will. If we not know it wasn't God's will for you have an empty church. Oh, it's God's will that none should what? Perish. But that all should come to what? Repentance. And to the knowledge of the Lord. Be saved. God doesn't want people to perish. So many people are concerned about the heathens in Africa. The reason the heathens are still heathens is we have so many heathens over here that don't carry out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this go, a lot of people spell it differently. How do you spell go? A lot of people spell it T-E-A-C-H. A lot of people spell it P-R-A-Y. You can get a lot of folks to pray, but you can't get them to go. We'll get out and pray for somebody, but we won't go. I love to witness wherever I go. I keep my old Bible with me. It doesn't really matter. One day a fellow's walking down Bourbon Street. How many have ever been to Bourbon Street? Raise your hand up there. Yeah, a few of you will admit it. That's wonderful. It's quite a place. A lot of tourists, 90% of the people up and down the street are tourists, but a lot of people live there. So I just kind of have an office between the Blue Angel Saloon across the street from Hotzitot and the Show Bar, right in the middle of hell. I never run out of prospects. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I don't have to have a sale. I don't have to have a census. Don't have to have anything. You fellas businessmen, should I open up my office out in the Mojave Desert? I want to go where the prospects are. And that's what the witness is supposed to be. So this fellow, one day I was standing out on Bourbon Street, and here he comes. He's walking pretty fast. He had his little brown bag on his arm. I could tell it wasn't milk because the neck was too long, you know, and he's walking pretty fast. And I stopped him. I said, hey, where are you going? He said, man, I'm going. I see, I like to whisper because when you whisper, they think you got a deal or something, see? I said, where are you going? He said, I'm going down here to my car. I said, I mean when you die. When I what? I said, I mean when you die. He said, man, I'm not dead. He said, look at me, I'm alive. And he was up to a point. And I said, but the Bible, the what? I said, the Bible, look at here. You don't believe that'll scare somebody. Pull it on them on the street. Huh? It's worse than pulling a gun. You ought to know, you know, nowadays we don't dare carry them. We come out with these little miniatures, you know. You stick it up in your pocket and look like a pack of Winstons. Now, we got these. The Bible tastes good like the Word of God should. But anyway, I was talking with him there, and I said, look, the Bible says it's appointed unto man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. He said, well, I know that. I said, but don't you want to be saved? He said, well, everybody does. I said, don't you believe the Lord can save you? He said, everybody does. I said, wait a minute, I'm not talking to everybody. I'm talking to you. I want to qualify my prospect, you know. I'm talking to you. He said, well, Yeah, I'd like to be. I said, all right, let's kneel down here and pray. Where are you going to pray? I said, right here on the street. He said, man, it's the wrong place. I said, it's the right place for the bottle, but the wrong place for the Bible. That's right. I said, you don't believe you can be saved here? He said, no, sir. I said, where you got to go to be saved? He pointed over a steeple, St. Louis Cathedral. I said, do you believe you got to go to church to be saved? He said, yeah. I said, sir, he said, what? I said, are you going to go to the funeral home to die? He said, man, you're back on that dying again. It took off. Man, people just don't like talk about death. You know that's the truth, huh? You can find a lot of folks. See, they like talk about living and drinking and being merry. But what's the rest of that cliche? For tomorrow you may what? Die. People don't like talk. You ever get a card in the mail, merry death, happy dying? People just normally just don't do it. You never get people around your house and, you know, choose up sides and talk about death. People just, it's just normally not. But I speak to a lot of groups. And a lot of them are made up. I've spoken to B'nai B'rith organizations, and I've spoken to the Knights of Columbus, and sometimes when I'm in a fast enough car, I speak to the Klan. But it's amazing how I speak to a lot of different groups. Well, they are on the move, you know. And so I always try to speak on something everybody agrees on. It's appointed unto man once to what? And after that, the judgment. They don't argue that. They argue Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, all this kind of, but they don't argue death. And I always tell people this, if the Lord's good enough for you when you die, you ought to try him when you're living. He won't hurt you. I talked to a man the other day that liquidated some stock and had $52 million of cash that he received for it. I said, man, you sure are successful, aren't you? Well, yeah, son, kind of a self-made man. And he said, humility wasn't one of his traits. I said, I noticed that your name's written on a lot of school dormitories, and you're quite a philanthropist. Yeah, that's right, son. You'd have thought he was from Texas, the way he kept on talking. I said, I noticed this and that and the other, and I noticed you done Bradstreet just top-notch. Yeah, that's right, fella. I said, let me ask you something. If you died right now, where would you go? He said, I don't have the slightest idea. I said, you success? Man, you're the biggest flop I've met today. I said, what would it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? See, the Lord wants us to be successful, but he commands us to be faithful. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of the money that's the root of all evil. I talked to a lot of them. I've buried multimillionaires and I've buried bums, but you put them in a satin-lined box and put a rose in their hand, you can't even tell they're done Bradstreet, really. You really can't even tell the bank balance. It's an amazing thing how people prepare to live, but to never prepare to die. Right after Governor Connally was in the car with the president when he was assassinated in Dallas, I talked to a man on Governor Connally's staff. I said, look, you know Governor Connally pretty well, yeah? I said, when Governor Connally had this bullet through his body and the president dead on the back seat and all the confusion of that day of infamy out in Dallas, Texas, I said, what was Governor Connally thinking about? He said, well, Governor Connally was thinking about his president, thinking about his nation. He was thinking about his people, thinking about his state, thinking about his family. I said, come on, man, I don't need a public relations report. What was he really thinking about? He said, well, every time he'd get down to that part, he'd break down and start crying. I said, sure he would, because whether you're governor of Texas or shoeshine boy in the Vukaray, when you got a bullet through your body and a death angel moving around your heart, you're not pledging allegiance. You're not checking the validity of the preamble to the Constitution because you're concerned about where you're going to spend an eternity. I never meet what you call tough men when they die. In New Orleans, I'm also commissioned as a lieutenant on the vice squad of the police department. That way I can get them under law or grace. But you never meet any of these so-called toughies. See, now around in here, you got some guys, and I already kind of eyeballed a few of you. After it's all over, you know, I don't know if you ought to go that extreme or not. A lot of times when the preacher preaches, they end up judging the preacher. Like maybe we're politicians, whether you're going to vote for me or not. Man, you don't have to vote for me. I've already been elected. That's a good doctrine if you only knew what I'd said. But anyway, it's amazing how you meet so many little self-styled judges. You know, and you usually have them at the head table, too. And clergymen. I never noticed jealousy like I have since I've been saved. Some people ask me, why are you getting these nightclubs? I get better cooperation out of honky-tonk owners than I do pastors of churches. Because these honky-tonk owners are not worried about losing a job. And these other guys, many of us think we have franchises on little areas. I never will forget I had a revival scheduled in a church in a big town, a big people. Big church. And I was kind of excited about it. And they canceled me out. And I called the pastor and I said, would you help me? I've just been saved a few months and I want to know why you canceled me out. It might help me in the future to be a better preacher or something. He said, well, we've been following some of your meetings and everything, and you're just too emotional. You play on the heartstrings of people too much. You try to stir them too much. Said, you'd come into our church and you'd get our people so upset it'd take us 6 months to get them back like we had them. And that's about the picture. The average person doesn't want his church stirred up. We, you know, we like to have a little meeting. Come in and impress us, you know. Well, I tell you nowadays, we got so many doctors behind the pulpit, you think God was sick. Everything is just geared nowadays to impressing people with, let me give you the Greek of this and the Hebrew of this. Throw it out in English. It'll work. Brother, I tell you, if I've ever seen a time we need to get back to shooting the barrels of the gospel, we need to do it now. Nowadays, the time I just got back from Vietnam and I told the Hollywood sex pots to stay at home, I had to apologize. Nowadays, when you stand for something good and pure and clean and righteous, why do you feel that way? Nowadays, if you try to stand for something strong for the Lord, if you don't stand for something good, you'll fall for anything bad. You let me know about your convictions and I can tell you about your life. But nowadays, you know, we've kind of in this moderation in sin. This man came by my office the other night. He said, my son, I want you to meet, Reverend. My son just turned 18. I said, well, fine, son. Lord bless you. I said, what are you doing down in the quarter, Daddy? He said, I brought my son down here to teach him how to be a moderate drinker. You know, that's the kind of daddy attributes you just can't help but admire. Man, it's so broad-minded as that. I said, you're doing what? He said, I'm going to teach my son how to be a moderate drinker. I said, what night you going to teach him to be a moderate adulterer? What night you going to teach him to be a moderate thief? What night you going to teach him to be a moderate murderer? You don't moderate a wrong. If it's wrong, cut it out and get right. Christianity is not hard. What makes it hard when you try to figure it out? Try to rationalize. Try to logically base it on what you think. What you think doesn't amount to a hill of beans if it's not based on what God's word says. People say, well, in our church, you don't die in your church. You die in your sins if you're not right with the Lord. When you stand for judgment, it's not going to be brother so-and-so, a pastor so-and-so, a rabbi so-and-so, a pope so-and-so. It's going to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I want to live each day as if I'm going to be judged tomorrow. And I don't want to be led blindly down some blind alley by these modern liberal theologians today that don't know for sure where God's alive or dead. Brother, if you teach doubt in any phase of the Bible, you're going to teach doubt throughout the Bible. Nowadays, people get a little smart, see, and they start impressing you with their interpolation of the Bible. You don't have to be smart to interpretate the Bible. Just take it like it is. The sign says, stop, stop. I was caught by a patrolman the other day, and I forgot to stop. I said, you know, I didn't even see that sign. He said, I'm sorry, son, it's up there. I said, but I slowed down, officer. He said, but it says stop. I said, but look, officer, I slowed down. He said, well, it said stop. I said, well, what's the difference in slowing down and stopping? He said, $17.50. Now, brother, I was sincere, but sincerely wrong and guilty of a sin and a crime and a breaking of a law. All right, listen to me closely as I get ready to taper in for Lent. A lot of people spell go T-E-A-C-H. A lot of people spell it P-R-A-Y. A lot of people spell it G-I-V-E. You can get folks to give. Our Baptist churches are richer than ever been before. Why, we got some men in our church, some trustees and all. Sit back there and think just cause they own a note for the church if that's bought out the responsibility to God. Why, I'm a trustee down here. Well, we know what you are, friend. And I'm a chairman of the deacons. We know what you are. These are just local recognitions. Thank God for them. But I'd rather have a little eternal recognition for the Lord. And the only person in the Bible that God calls wise is he that what? Winneth souls. Say that. Winneth souls. That's the only one. He doesn't count us wise because we have college and seminary and theological degrees. He doesn't count us wise because we're the chairman of committees or give the most money. He doesn't count us wise because we look the best and wear the sharpest clothes. He doesn't call us wise because we do anything that's temporary. He calls us wise when we win souls. And the only way you can ever win souls is to testify and tell people about the Lord. And that's what I enjoy wherever I go. It's witnessing and telling people about Jesus. But I run into a lot of folks sometimes who don't like to hear much about the Lord. Sometimes that'll dampen your spirit. I never will forget one day on Bourbon Street, I was preaching. A fellow took his hands and tore the pages out of my Bible. And I kept on preaching. See, that page would be pretty big, too. That helps a lot, too. I either witness to smaller people. And so I was preaching again there, and as I got through preaching again, he pours a mug of beer on my head. And when he poured the beer on my head, I said, come here a minute. He said, what are you going to do? I said, come here just a minute. He said, you're not? I said, no, I'm not. Come on. He said, what is it? I said, I want to thank you for that. He said, you want to thank me for pouring beer on you? I said, yeah, I want to thank you. He said, why do you want to thank me? I said, because I know now I'm right with the Lord. He said, well, why do you know now? I said, because when you poured that beer on my head, if I didn't have the Lord in my heart, I'd have stomped you through that blacktop. And he looked at me and he said, I'm glad you saved, preacher. I'm glad you saved. 2 weeks later, this same bartender was shot by an irated customer. And you know who he said call? He didn't say call the jokester. He didn't say call the distributor. He didn't say call the bartender. He said call the preacher. Brother, folks might laugh at you when you have a witness for Christ, but when they need you, they're going to call you. I can't remember Jim, a guard who played football with me in college. I could look at my annual and see. I can't remember in high school a cheerleader, anybody that played on the team with me. But if any one of them had told me about Jesus, I'd have never forgotten them. You want to mount to something? Mount, do something for Jesus. Boy, that's the greatest memory to ever leave on the hearts of people. But you know, I meet a lot of folks, who, especially in this great society we're living in. You ever read the story of the prodigal son in the Bible? What happened to the prodigal son in the Bible? When he came to himself and saw himself in the hog pen, what did he do? He got up out of it and went back to the father. Let's move him up to the 20th century. Let's say he's living in a great America, and we have a great America, and I love America. And let's say he's living right now, today, and he sees himself in a hog pen, looks around, he's got a bunch of piggy friends, and just in a sloppy atmosphere. Well, instead of getting up and getting out, like the Bible teaches, he writes to Washington. And when the letter gets to Washington, they channel it over to the poverty program, and Sergeant Shriver looks at it and says, so he writes back, dear prodigal son, we've considered your case and you're most deserving. You stay where you are, and we in Washington are going to improve the hog pen. We're going to put air wick in your slop, and we're going to pad your troughs and put little black and white pigs in there to play with you. Isn't that about the picture today, huh? Isn't that the truth? Nobody in the world, nobody in the whole Bible did the Lord ever try to get out of the slums, but he died to get the slums out of a man. And we get back to where it ought to be to work. But you know, folks just normally don't like to talk about it. I was down in Tampa, Florida not long ago, and as I was coming back, my little XL Ford, I was riding behind his truck. And you know, I like to ride and look over the scenery where God's made it, and Miss Johnson trying to improve it, and I was just riding along there the best I could. And I pulled up behind this trailer. And on the back of the trailer was a sign that said, American Casket Company. Well, you know that's all right. You know they got to haul them somehow, but it just doesn't add much to your trip, riding behind a casket truck. So I said, now what I'm going to do is hit passing gear and go on by. Well, I hit passing gear and got to going on by this casket truck. Right over the tag, his little sign said, drive safely. Yours might be on this load. And I tell you, I put on the brakes, I pulled over to the service station, I said, grease it, water it, graze it, do something with it. I gotta kill a couple hours. Because people just know. Now, we have a man in our church in New Orleans. Fine businessman. He'll be in business when we're picking up our welfare check. This man's a funeral director, undertaker, mortician. People are dying to use his trade. He's in there. You know, he's real dedicated. He has a pretty good tithe up and down, but he works pretty good. And he's hard to talk to. Like on Sunday morning when a banker comes out, you can talk to him. And when stockbrokers come out, you can, you know, give them towels. And different other people you can talk to with a little knowledge. But this undertaker, when he comes out, you know, you don't want to say, how's business? I remember one Sunday morning, I stuck the old glad hand out, and I said, how's business? He said, dead. He's hard to talk to. He has one of the most firm handshakes I've ever been shaken by in my life. And I get a strange feeling every time he's shaking my hand. He's sizing me up. You understand? And what'll put cold chills up and down your back is when he runs that index finger up on your pulse. It'll do something to you. Just a couple of months ago, he gave me a beautiful black suit. Now, I don't know where he got it from, and it's pretty and everything. He had the back in it and all, but I don't know. I don't know where he got it from, but every time I hang it up, the arms go just like this. Isn't it amazing? It's a dedicated suit. I have it in a closet all by itself. But isn't it amazing? People just normally, nowadays, don't like to talk too much about death. People just, they don't like to prepare. Don't like to hear these kind of thoughts. But you know, as I close with this thought, when I was Dr. Gray's assistant pastor, one of my jobs, as many others, were to go out to the hospitals and visit the folks. See, wherever sin abounds, grace does much abound, but you need more hospitals too. Because the wages of sin is still death. And did you know that Romans 6:23 says this? The wages of sin is what? Death. Do you know who Paul's talking to? He's talking to Christians. And there are a lot of young Christians in the graves today that could have lived fruitful lives if they'd cut out the sinning after they'd been saved. But people say, well, I'm saved and I'm a Baptist, and once I got it, always got it. But that doesn't give you a permit to live like you please. In the hospitals today, if people would repent over America, especially in Tyler, since we're here, 80% of your hospital beds would be empty today if people would repent. Get right. Of course, they're providential cases. You and I both know. But one of my jobs is to visit the hospital. So I walked down the corridor of this hospital. I met the two doctors there that were attending this young girl. I was supposed to visit Vicki Smith, 4-year-old little blonde-headed girl. And as I walked down the corridor there, I met the two doctors. They said, "You Brother Bob?" I said, "Yeah, I am." They said, Little Vicki, you coming to see?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "She expired a little while ago." I said, "You mean to say Vicky's dead?" "Yeah, that's right, preacher." I said, "Well, what can I do?" They said, "Well, you can't do anything for Vicki, but would you go in a room and try to get the mom and daddy out of the room? We want to do a post and autopsy on the child." Well, I'm supposed to be able to speak on any given subject without notice, but when you open a door and you walk in, it's the head of the bed's the mother, and the foot of the bed's the dead, and on the bed's a little body of a 4-year-old girl. What would you say, fellas? What would be your first statement, ladies? So I didn't know what to say, because when I saw that little girl, my thoughts went back to 8 years ago when I gave my heart to Jesus. I wasn't scared about going to hell. I wasn't scared about my wife or my preacher, but it broke my heart when I realized my children could reap what their daddy was sowing. Now, that'd break the heart of any man who thinks enough to even be a daddy. So when I saw that little girl there, I thought of my two daughters and the danger of living wrong. And those little gifts, sometimes mothers and daddies blame the kids for their laziness. So I didn't know what to say, and I started praying. And when I finished praying, God gave me the strength that I seemingly needed. And I said to the dad and mother, "Come on now, let's go. The doctors ask it. We leave. Come on." So I saw the dad as he kind of stumbled over there to the side of the bed and tried to say a little goodbye to that girl. I didn't know what it's like then, because I'd never had to go through that, both my daughters living, my wife, my mother and dad on both sides of the family. So I didn't know what it was like then as I saw him try to mumble some kind of words. But I know what it's like now, because just a few months ago I stood with my face to the glass of the emergency room in the hospital, and I saw the doctors as they massaged the heart of my little old son. And I saw the doctor when he took the stethoscope from his heart and took his finger and pointed toward heaven. I know what it's like now to comfort a mom and a dad in. I know what it's like now to go home and tell some mother her son was killed. I know what it's like. I know what it's like when I say God's grace is sufficient, because it is sufficient. So the mother came over after the dad tried to say goodbye, and she slipped her hand, as only a mother who'd bosomed a child for its years, raised a little face up and tried to say goodbye to Vicki. I said, "Come on, Mama, let's go. Come on, let's go." I took the mom and daddy by the arm. We backed toward the door and got out to the door. The dad stepped in the hall. The mother said, "Wait just a minute, preacher." And I could see it like it was only last night. She took a hand and she waved and she said, "Bye-bye, Vicki. Mom and daddy will see you in heaven." Then from her lips, she threw a kiss and said, "Thank you, Vicki, for what you've done for your mom and daddy." I said, "Come on now, let's go. Let's go." So mom and daddy started walking down the hall. We came to the elevator, got on the elevator, came down to the lobby of the Ochsner Foundation Hospital. When the elevator door opened, a little boy about 9 years old said, "You're the preacher?" I said, "I'm one of them, son." He said, "Preacher, I'm an altar boy down here at the cathedral, and I hear him talking about heaven and hell and eternity. Would you tell me something, preacher?" I said, "What is it, fella?" He said, "How far off is heaven? How far off is eternity?" I said, "Son, it's strange you ask that, because upstairs just a few moments ago, little Vicki stepped inside of the Eastern Gates to begin her first 10,000 years with the Lord." I said, "The best way I can answer your question is just ask you to take your hand, put it up on your chest," and he did. I said, "What do you feel, fella?" He said, "I feel a heartbeat, preacher." I said, "That's it, son. How far off is heaven? How far off is hell? How far off is eternity?" "Just one heartbeat." As he felt the beat of his heart, I feel the beat of mine right now. Inside of every man, woman, boy, or girl listening to me is that organ called the heart. Night and day, at work, at play, it's beating. The Bible said, "He that beginneth life in you has the power to stop it." Now, let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen, personal it may be. Well, where will you spend eternity? Will it be in heaven or will it be in hell? How far off is eternity? One heartbeat. Listen. 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 It's just wonderful to be introduced by an architect, because I work for the greatest builder in the world. We've never had a dissatisfied customer in our organization. I work for God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of God. And everybody who's a born again, adopted, predestined, elected, atoned for, how about that doctrine, Presbyterian man? Isn't that something? But everybody who's been blood-washed is a stockholder in the kingdom of God. Isn't that something? AT&T, proud of the dividends they pay all through the Depression, but our organization pays dividends all up to the grave and beyond the grave in a place called heaven. And AT&T can't top that. Isn't that wonderful? I tell you, I just enjoy being saved, and I could hardly wait tonight to hear my testimony. You know, I hadn't given it since this afternoon, and it's just whatever you got's contagious. You hang around doubters, you're gonna doubt. Hang around pouters, you pout. I just like to hang around folks that believe the Word of God. Believe that it. That's the reason I like to keep new converts with me all the time. Man, they don't know any better. You tell them, Lord, save. They said, amen, boy. I mean, they believe it. They don't, you know, they haven't been, you know, churcherized so much they doubt everything. These boys, I just like to keep a new convert around me. They don't argue about whether Moses went through the water or over it or around it. They said, amen, he went. And everybody wants to argue. I had somebody call me on the phone and said, you believe all that in the Bible? I said, yeah, man. They said, you believe that part about these donkeys and other things speaking? I said, yeah, I heard a few yesterday. I believe all these things. Now, I've got to give my testimony about being saved. First of all, let me tell you, if this has been 8.5 years ago and I had died, the epitaph on my tombstone should have been inscribed, here lies a mistake. Because I didn't know, first, who I was. And secondly, I didn't know where I was going. I was a pretty good old boy. I was kind of a little all-American kid, whatever that means. I was raised in a little town, Sweetwater, Alabama. Good folks. In fact, it was just full of good folks. Sweetwater. In fact, it's just so good, it's just really good for nothing. Just, you know, just nobody would harm a fly unless he got in the way, but everybody's just good. I was raised up, I never will forget, my daddy was a merchant and had a sawmill, 10,000 acre plantation, 38 families on it. And I remember our maid used to be named Margaret, and she used to take care of me. When I was a little boy, I remember she used to bathe me in a No. 3 zinc tub, and I know you uptown folks don't know what that is, but I wouldn't fit in a No. 2, so she had to put me in a No. 3. And, you know, that was back when they used to work. She didn't know how to march. And I remember how that... Amen. Man, I sure hope Martin Lucifer King doesn't hear that. You know, it's... But anyway, it's amazing how... I never will forget, she used to tell me and look at me with that finger right in my face, and she'd say, Mr. Bobby, if you don't be good, the booger man's going to get you. And, you know, that was my first contact with evil, because she had me so scared of this booger man that really I had to have a light on in my room. When I got in the Navy, I still looked for this booger man. I mean, it looked foolish, a grown veteran going around checking under the bed and everything. And I was looking everywhere for this booger man. A little later on, I got married and I found him. But it's amazing how I had this idea about this booger man stuff. And I didn't know anything about being saved or knowing Christ as my Savior. But I was raised up in a good home. My dad and mother, I never heard of them squabble or fuss. I'm sure they did, but kind of privately. And my dad, I can't say I had a drinking daddy, didn't. I can't say I had a smoking, cussing daddy, didn't. About the only bad habit my daddy had was chewing bloodhound chewing tobacco. That'll make an impression on a kid, especially if you're riding on the back and the wind's blowing from the north. And I was 12 years old before I found out those brown spots weren't freckles. But it's amazing how that's the condition I was raised up in that little old town of Sweetwater. And I joined the church when I was 9 years old. Never will forget, they had a protracted meeting, and Grandmama said, son, I want you to join church tonight. We'll go home and we'll tell Mom, and she'll be real proud of you. And I went and joined the church and nodded my head to everything the preacher said and went through the little lessons that we had. I was baptized, sprinkled, or whatever that took. They got me in, and there I was, a religious boy. In Sweetwater, church is about the social center of the town. You know, we didn't have picture shows and bowling alleys and things like that in Sweetwater. So if you, Wednesday nights, we went every time the church door was open. And my mother, if you could have gotten to heaven by activity, my mother would have gone on past heaven. Because she did everything from water the petunias to feed the preacher. She led the choir. She played the organ. She swept the church. My daddy was the chairman of the stewards. And my mother was on every kind of thing. So we were a very religious family in Sweetwater, Alabama. I remember my daddy gave $5,000 one time on the building fund. He gave it to me in a check to give to the preacher, and he didn't put it in an envelope. You know, he kind of wanted me to see it because he knew he was humbled, but he thought I might tell how much it was. And so There's a picture of the background of my religion. I went off to a military school, and see, I was raised up, and I've heard my mother say many times since I've been saved, and see, the joy I had after my conversion in 1958 was 3 days after I was saved, I led my mother to the Lord. And 15 days later, I led my daddy to Jesus. My daddy wouldn't come hear me preach right after I was converted because he heard I was testifying. He asked somebody what that was, and they said, Mr. Robert, he's telling things. And my daddy thought I was telling on him, so he wouldn't come to hear me preach. But right now, tonight, in Brent, Alabama, my daddy was saved at the age of 58. At the age of 60, he became an ordained Methodist minister, and he's the pastor of the Methodist Church in Brent, Alabama. Brother, he got so saved, he didn't know any better than just do what God said. I've heard a son like father. This is a reverse of that. Anyway, I was raised in a good atmosphere, sent off to Marion Military Institute when I was in high school. War was going on, World War II, and my mother and daddy were preparing me for Annapolis or West Point, and I had all the raising, like my mama said. They offered me everything in the world. They gave me piano lessons, violin lessons, tap dance lessons, and toe dance lessons. And you never have really been blessed. You see me cut across the stage on my toes. That'll do something to you. But anyway, I had all these things. Mama and daddy offered me everything. I had good parents, but here's the point. I've heard my mother say many times since I've been saved that we offered Bobby and Jerry, my younger brother, we offered them everything in the world that they could need, we thought. But I've heard her reluctantly say, and it kind of broke her heart, and she said, but we failed to offer our children Jesus as the Savior. I never saw my mom and daddy read the Bible together at home. We went to church all the time. I never heard my mom and daddy pray out loud. I'm sure they did some private praying. But you know, a lot of times people just think all these things for granted. And mother and daddy thought they were raising a good boy. And in high school, I played football there and different other sports. And when I went off to Marion Military Institute, I still had to go to church because you had to march to church up there. And boy, I sure wanted to be a Baptist. We Methodists had to march 17 blocks further than the Baptist every Sunday morning. But anyway, that was religion to me. I had never met what you called a saved person. Now, I might have met a lot of folks who were saved, but I didn't know that. See, that word, saved, I didn't know what that meant. I thought it was a dime on a dollar, a refund you get. I didn't know about this experience that a person could have personally with Jesus. I'm sure I'd heard it preached, and I'm sure in those old Methodist churches in the country, they preached it, but I heard it and didn't hear it. You know, you got a lot of folks that look and can't see. I used to sing Amazing Grace, Ed, about that I once was blind and now I see. And I thought there was some poor fellow with a crutch. He couldn't see because he was physically blind. I didn't know that was me. I didn't know I was lost. I didn't know what these things meant. I knew I was a pretty good boy in high school. My coach told me, because I wanted to play football, I wanted to make the first team. And I remember he said, don't smoke, man. He said, don't drink too many Coca-Colas, don't eat moon pies and RCs. Just stay in good shape, son. I remember how he used to tell me. He'd say, now look, this smoke is not good for you fellas. You know how you see him. But it's amazing. So I just didn't do it. I wanted to keep my body in tone. I wanted to make a football team. And I did. And I went off to college. Now, I kind of got away from church. Mama wasn't there to make me, and I didn't have to march. And after Saturday night fraternity or sorority party, I just didn't feel too much like going to church on Sunday morning. I never will forget, it's when I got to college that one of the boys at the fraternity house said, Bob, you don't smoke at all? I said, no, man, you're supposed to. He said, yeah. He said, Bob, you're not going to fit in well. You're going to kind of be an oddball. I said, well, give me one, you know. Nowadays, you know, to be tough. See, as a teenager, to be tough, you got to smoke a little, drink a little, cuss a little, you know, bathe a little. Very little. And let your hair flop, get your baby sister's sandals, let your fuzz break through your pimples, and you look tough, see? And that's about the picture of the average man today. Let your car out, scratch off a neighbor's car, and that's real heroism. And so there I was. Now we'll forget the first time I put one on. It wasn't even a thinking man's filter, you understand? Just plain, just raw tobacco. And see, I was a pretty big fella. I was already weighing about 235, 6'2", and supposed to have been tough. You know, could tear phone directors if they were small. Yet had all this going for me. But I never will forget, when I put it in my mouth, I pulled in, and you know, that's the awfulest tasting thing I ever saw. But you can't let nobody know that, because you got to fit in with the crowd, you know. Never will forget, they said, Bob, you don't drink any? I said, no, my mom and dad didn't want me to drink, and the coach told me not to drink. I said, well, you're not in practice now. You're kind of off season. You want to try one? I said, well, if I got to. They said, well, you got to fit in, Bob. Everybody's doing it. And see, that's all you need. Mama wasn't there to stop me, and the provost marshal wasn't there, and there's no bull ring to walk if you got demerits. And so I was there, man. Everybody's going for this tough bit, and I had to be one of the boys, you know. And so there I was, Mr. Harrington's boy, with all of his allowance, and had my money, and I had my car, and I had everything going for me. And just an all-American boy, so to speak, just a heartbeat away from hell.
I think about a night a boy's coming back from one of these beer parties, hit head on into a train. And I think about four of them dying. What if I'd been one of those four? I'd be in hell right now. See, but people, we don't think this. It's all, let's just have a good time. See, let's sow our wild oats. What if you die in that oat field? See, people like to live, drink, and be merry. They forget the rest of that cliche. People just don't like to think that. And I was one of those fellas. Never will forget starting the beer drinking. People say, well, you were drunkard. No, I wasn't drunkard. I was a social drinker. I didn't go to honky-tonks. I went to country clubs. You know, that's a honky-tonk with Airwick. And so that's... I belonged to these big fancy places. I didn't drink off of just any little old bar. It had to be padded. My hog troughs had to be upholstered. But anyway, that's the kind of life I live, see? Now, we'll forget the first time I drank a beer. I had to stick my tongue down in one of those little squares and hold it and turn it up, and we pass a dark place, no light. I throw it out and say, give me another one. You know, you just got to have this image of being a man. And isn't it amazing today, the picture of manhood, the picture of womanhood today, the picture of success today? So there I was. Went off into the Navy. I never will forget when I got to Great Lakes. I went up and fought the Battle of Great Lakes there. And I was going through boot camp. And I was confronted for the first time in my life with religion as to what I was. See, down in Sweetwater, we just had two churches. Had a Methodist church up on the hill and a Baptist church down in the valley. When one wasn't going, the other one was. We kind of split off one another. And had, you know, we didn't know you were supposed to pout and everything. We didn't know about all this. I think I had to get out of Sweetwater before I found out there was other groups that we hated or something, you know, because we didn't know these things, you know. So anyway, when I got to Great Lakes, I was confronted with three squares under this column, religion. And the first one was Catholic. And I thought, now what's that? We didn't have one of those in Sweetwater. And the next square was Protestant. And I didn't know about that one. And the last square was Jew. Well, I knew my daddy had a little store there, and I thought I might fit in. But I didn't really know. I didn't really know. Now, you think I'm kidding? This is the truth, man. I didn't know which of those categories I was. So I punched this boy right by me, and I said, man, I'm hung up on this religion bit here. I said, would you try to help me find out what I am? He said, well, I'm a Catholic myself. I said, well, I must not be that. He said, well, you look like you might be a Protestant. I said, all right. And that's what I was. I was a Protestant, and I found out then. And, well, time went on. I went on. The war ended pretty soon after that, and I got married after I came back. I had scholarships off different colleges playing football and all that. Don't have time to get into all those little things. They're little now, but they sure were big then. Man, to get scholarships to eight colleges, football player, all state and high school, man, I tell you, it's tough. I doubt if anybody on the team could remember me as an all-state, but if I'd have told some of those fellows about Jesus, if somebody had told them me about the Lord. But you know, people don't think that way. So I never will forget, I came back from the Navy, and my little high school sweetheart, she started going to school at the University of Alabama. Well, I had my mustard out pay in my pocket, and my daddy was being a little good to me, and I met some character told me two could live cheap as one. I've been looking for him for years, but... Anyway, I was just moving out enough to get married, and we went ahead and got married. Now, we'll forget, my wife was a Baptist, and I was a Methodist, and we were discussing what we were going to be after we got married. And I said, I want you to get one thing straight, honey. I am not going to be a Baptist, because you Baptists don't believe in nothing that's good. I said, y'all cut out everything that's good. She said, well, I'll become what you are. And she did. Not only did she become the Methodist that I was, but she became everything that I was. I never will forget the next Sunday morning we were back in church. We were the out church-goingest folks you ever saw. But if I'd have died, I'd just been a church-goer in hell. But anyway, we were seated there, and a preacher gave an invitation to come forward if you cared to join the church. And my wife punched me. I thought I was back with Grandma again. But anyway, I never will forget. We came forward, and the preacher said, how are you coming? I said, just fine. And he came in. He came in and... You think I'm kidding? This all goes on down in front of the church, those handshakes. I mean, just sit there and grin at one another, you know. I mean, somebody happened to want to get saved, they'd have to do it in spite of it, you know. Well, anyway, we rubbed hands there a little while, and I sat down, and this nicotine-smelling steward sat down there by me. I never will forget, he handed me a clipboard with three more squares on it. And the first square was profession of faith. I didn't understand that. And the next square was coming by letter. And I asked my wife if she'd written anybody. And she said she hadn't written a soul. And the next square was coming by statement. Well, I knew I hadn't said anything, so I punched Stuart right into Winston's. I said, listen, I just want to join your church. I want to join your church. He said, hit that second square. So, I was in, buddy. This is the truth. Why, the devil's got more disciples inside of the church than he has in the honky-tonks. There are more lost people in the churches today, and I was one of them. I was a recruiting officer for that crowd. And 2 weeks later, I became president of the young adult Sunday school class. That was a Sunday I missed. And they made me president. I never will forget, we had a manger scene, and I played the part of a wise man. Stand up there with my little crooked stick. You should have seen who played Mary. But anyway, I just standing there holding this stick, had my Zippo in my hand. I could hardly wait to get outside. And there it was. That's religion to me. I became a junior steward in the church. That meant I hadn't finished school yet, so I couldn't pay enough. So they got to qualifying me for my future progression. Well, anyway, there it was. Football became fascinating. Life became fascinating. My marriage was, it was not on the rock, but it liked to get on the rocks. Because, see, this holy matrimony is holy terror until your home is anchored on Christ. People would ride by and say, Bob and Joyce live there, fine young couple. Yeah, I was a fine young couple. I was active in the JCs, active in the Kiwanis, active in the country club. My wife was in everything from the petunia-plucking societies to the snuff-sniffing leagues. She was in everything you could get in. Everything we thought has a business potential, we joined up. And that's, if you look around, that's the way it is today. The church is just another civic social club with a steeple. Same type of people. That's about the picture of it. So our home was anything except what it ought to be. Did you know my wife, bless her heart? And I thank God for her, because she could have left me a long time ago. If you wanted to go by any kind of ground, she could have left me. But thank God, I don't know. She said it's because of the children. There'd never been a divorce on either side in our family. And our families didn't know. They just thought we were the young ideal couple. But mother didn't know that the boy she'd raised, that she tried to raise him right, but the boy she'd raised didn't turn out quite right. Because what I didn't pick up in college, I picked up in the Navy. And what I didn't pick up then, I picked up other places. And it's available wherever you want to go. And deeper you want to go, it's there too. So here we were, married. We were kind of living together. And that's about it. Finished school, University of Alabama, nothing outstanding. Just kind of got through. So busy taking care of Bob, I didn't care too much about my wife and children. You know, you don't know how to love your wife and kids till you fall in love with Jesus. You're so busy loving me, myself, and I. Boy, I was hung up on whatever Bob wanted to do, Bob did. And we moved down to a little town of Pritchett, Alabama. Chickasaw, really, is a suburb of Mobile. And I wanted to get away from our home was about to break up, and I was getting deeper and deeper in sin. My social drinking was kind of, you know, you never want to admit that it's kind of getting the grasp of you. You just kind of have to have it every day in this kind of situation. People say, well, you a drunkard? No, I wasn't a drunkard. I guess not. But if I died, I'd go into the same drunkard's grave, same drunkard's hell. People don't like to be called drunkards. We rather call folks alcoholics, and that way they can go to club meetings and things. That way they can get sympathy and help out of United Fund. But the Bible says there'll be no drunkards in heaven. If we could get back to what sin really is and quit trying to cushion these things, I would to God I'd have met one man who'd have told me about Jesus. I wish I'd have met one man in the JCs who'd have asked me if I was saved. I wish I'd have met one person in the Kiwanis Club. We used to go out and do such good things in these civic clubs, like we'd help little crippled children, and we'll help the little blind children, we'll help the little needy children, we'll help all of them, we'd go out and have a drunken brawl and get blind ourselves. See, that's what the devil will do. He'll get you doing enough good things that when you kind of loosen up and do wrong things, he'll say, well, you're doing more good than you are bad. Well, anyway, we thought if we'd move towns, change towns, we'd help our problem. We didn't know our problem was within, so we moved down to Chickasaw, Alabama. I went to work in an insurance company because everybody and his brother at that time were starting companies, and I had some fellows with a little loose money, and I thought we could get stock going. So I had to have some experience, and for the first time in my life, I ran into what you call a religious fanatic. My district manager was named W.F. Steiner. And I remember on Friday mornings, we used to ask him, I'd say, Mr. Steiner, why don't you get these men coming here preaching to us? He said, you know, this is an insurance office. These fellas don't want to be here. Well, he didn't give me too good an answer. And I remember on Monday mornings, he used to ask me, Bob, why are you always down at these clubs on Saturday nights and Sunday nights? I told him I was out looking for prospects. You know that. Of course, I didn't tell him what kind, but it's amazing that life was going pretty strong. Well, our home you'd be surprised when we moved our letter, and I became a steward, and I became a chairman of two committees. And I remember I used to do big things. I was on a blacktopping committee one time. I remember one time I was a chairman of the spaghetti supper and in charge of dipping. And I remember all these big things I did for God. But anyway, there it was. I remember many Sunday mornings my wife and I used to argue about who's going to stay for church. We had just enough religion to bug us instead of bless us. Well, I got kind of fed up with this religious fanatic after a year, and I had an opportunity to break every record the company had. Selling was I love to sell, still do. Man, I still love to. Insurance, I used to love to sell that. Used to love to sell anything. Boy, I'm glad I'm in the selling business I am now. But anyway, I went to work with a brokerage company after that. Then we decided to open up an agency in Butler, Alabama, which is about 100 miles away from my wife, and that had been a pretty good little deal because we was about on separate maintenance as it was. I don't say any of this thing bragging about sin. I've heard people stand up and testify about how bad they used to be, and it sounded like the sorry they got saved. Brother, there's not one good thing about sin. I could stand up here till kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven and not name one good thing about sin. Boy, you play around with it, it's going to burn. You may not have been caught up with yet, but you're going to be caught up with. You're going to still reap what you sow. And I was reaping. My crop was coming in. Junior executive, they called me. Young man aspiring to be success. Yes, active in everything in the community. Well, now let me tell you about the night now. I was back in my little hometown of Sweetwater, Alabama. And I said to my mother, I said, Mother, they had a revival service up to Baptist Church, aren't they? She said, yeah, Bob, they are. I said, Mother, I think I'm going to go. You going to do what, son? I said, I think I'm going to go. Now, she didn't know, but my ulterior motive was not to go to get religion. I was looking for some insurance prospects, and I was going to work Sweetwater the next day. And I thought if they could see me in the church, it would help eliminate a lot of words to create a good rapport between us the next day. So that night at 7:30, my mother was going to another place, and Sergeant Bilko came on. You remember when he used to come on? And I had to make a tremendous decision. Was I going to watch Bilko or go to church? Well, I needed a business. Bilko I could pick up the next week. So I said, I'm going to go to church. That night, when you walk into a country church, the door always squeaks. And everybody there is going to look back. Well, I like that. You know, and kind of had taps on my shoes in case they didn't hear the door. So I was walking down. After I felt like everybody had kind of seen me, I sat down. In a few minutes, the pastor said, ladies and gentlemen, said, I want to thank Miss Lewis for the chicken supper. And I thought, my Lord. And then he turned over and he said, ladies and gentlemen, we have a visiting evangelist going to speak to us tonight. Well, I didn't know what he meant, a visiting evangelist. We didn't even have visitors in our church, much less a visiting evangelist. And this little old fella jumped up and he said, ladies and gentlemen, and just emotional. He stirred me so bad I dropped my prospect book. He said, ladies and gentlemen, had the longest index finger of any human being I ever saw in my life. And that's all I can remember seeing was that index finger. And I was over there on that side. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, he preached a while. He said, a lot of good people are going to die and go to hell. And he'd come right over there. Well, now, I didn't mind that first time or two he circled the field. But he got where he could do it with either hand and come back in both hands. And I can tell you now what was happening, but that night I didn't know. I didn't know that the Holy Spirit was trying to convict me of my sins in honor of someone's prayers that had been praying for me. I didn't know all this was going on. I didn't know friends of mine were praying for me. And I didn't know my wife even was praying for me. I didn't know these things. So that night he kept on preaching and I kind of got to listening. And for the first time in my life, I started just kind of dawning on me who I was. And they said, let's all stand and sing the invitation. Well, I'd done that, you know, once in a while. I didn't know our invitation song had but one verse, because I remember every Sunday morning the pastor always said, let's stand and sing a verse, and nobody comes, we'll close. Of course, nobody ever came, you know. I mean, he'd have died of shock if someone had, you understand? So anyway, we sang the second verse, and I was just going along with it pretty good, and I was holding my song book, singing just as I am without one plea, and my old heart was kind of pounding a little strong, and I didn't know then that was the Holy Spirit of God working on my heart and Jesus trying to come in. I didn't know that. I didn't know anything about this getting saved and giving your heart to Jesus. I didn't know that salvation was just a prayer away. Here I was standing, and I was already religious, and I belonged to the churches, and we'd had our children christened, and they'd been confirmed, and we had godparents. You should have seen them. But anyway, we had all these things going, and he said, let's sing the third verse over again. Sing the third verse. And I thought, this boy's going on through this thing, you know, And so he said, let's sing the fourth verse. Nobody coming. I thought he's going to just sweat us out to see who's going to wait. And finally he said, let's sing the fifth verse of this song. And my songbook was getting a little heavy, and I didn't know that was a burden of sin in my life. I didn't know the Holy Spirit of God was trying to come in. I didn't know then, man, if I had, I wouldn't have waited till the first verse got started. But anyway, the Holy Spirit of God was showing me what I was like. And I saw myself for the first time in 30 years. I saw myself as a sinner. I saw myself lost. And I couldn't talk like this that night because I didn't know that night what it meant to be born again. And it's hard to explain now. That's the reason you have to accept those things you can't explain by faith. And he kept singing. My old heart was just a pound, and I had to get some relief. And I looked around, and nobody else seemed to be bothered. And that preacher's just singing. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, let's sing that fifth verse over again because I feel like God's working on somebody here tonight. And I just wondered who told him I was coming. You know, I didn't. And so finally we got to singing that fifth verse. My old heart was just a-pounding away. And my songbook was getting heavy. And I said, Lord, not out loud, man. I didn't even pray out loud. I said, Lord, you know, I thought maybe what had happened to me, I thought maybe I'd overeaten because my mom had had indigestion when I was a little boy. And I thought I might need some Acidine or something. But that didn't seem to be it. And I thought maybe I'd overworked. And I dropped that silly idea. And so I just didn't know what all this was going on in my heart that night. And so finally I said, Lord, I believe you're dealing with Otis. Otis was a barber, and he was standing here by me, and Otis wasn't living too right. And I just said, Lord, I believe you're dealing with Otis. And I looked at Otis, and there wasn't nothing wrong with him. You know, he's just standing there. See, I thought whatever this is happened to me, maybe everybody else had this. Thought maybe, you know, the church wasn't ventilated right or something. And when he started on that fifth verse over again, I didn't think this man's going to ever quit. Nobody had walked down there. And so finally, I said, I was a visitor, man. I wasn't even one of them Baptists. I was just a Methodist, kind of in there eavesdropping. And nobody moving, you know, just sitting there, like, you know, trying to endure each other. And so he said, we're singing that verse again, and we started. My songbook got so heavy I could hardly hold it. And I said, Lord, I believe what you want. Not out loud. No, sir. In fact, my lips didn't move, but my heart. I said, Lord, I believe what you want me to do is move so Otis can get by. But let me tell you something. When I became willing to move, just willing to respond to this want to I had in my heart, when I became willing to just open up my heart, I didn't know the terminology. I didn't know, like Paul on the road to Damascus, he didn't know how to expound theologically, but he knew something had happened to him, and I knew that night. And when I became willing to move, I started running down that aisle. And the preacher stuck out a hand, and I didn't want no more handshakings. And I reached up and grabbed him by the nape of the neck, and his tongue shot out about an inch. And I was holding him up there, and it got the church so upset that the evangelist came down to try to help me get loose of the preacher. And I got him in the other arm, and I had me two grown men. And so they took me up in a little ante room. I think they thought I was going to shout or something or mess up the whole church. I don't know what. So they carried me upstairs and got me a little old room, and you talking about praying. I just prayed, and they said, you're getting saved. The Lord's coming. I said, that's right. That's right, amen. And I'd get up and hug the preachers again. I thought they'd done something to me, and I wanted to keep on doing it, you know. And I never will forget, I reached in my pocket, and I found $20. Of course, downstairs, I put in 50 cents and cupped it, you know, sort of looked more. I picked that up from the Baptist. And anyway, so I had $20. I never will forget. I said, split it between you. You know, I didn't know. I didn't know how to tell them put it in the kitty or something there. I just didn't really know their terminology. Anyway, they kept telling me what all had happened to me, what all had happened to me. And I was thanking them, and I was thanking them, and I was thanking them. Oh, I tell you, they said, you've been saved tonight. The Lord's come in your heart. I said, that's fine. That's fine. Let me tell you something. When you have a personal experience with Jesus, don't ever try to get anybody to rejoice with you if they haven't had one. They don't know what you're talking about, man. My mother came in home late that night. My wife didn't know where I was. Much less getting saved. Oh, Lord. You just can't imagine. My mother came in a little bit later that night, and she said, "What's wrong, son?" I said, "Mama, I got saved tonight." "You did what, son?" I said, "I got saved tonight." She said, "Well, that's fine, Bob. Did you have any supper yet, son?" I said, "Mama, I'm not hungry. I just got saved." She said, "Well," I said, "that's fine, son." That's all she could say. She didn't know how to rejoice with me. Because, see, people who haven't had an experience with Christ, they are proud that you've had, but they can't really comprehend what you're saying because they're still blind. Well, anyway, 3 days after that, I was called back to testify at the church. I never will forget when the preacher called me down in my little home. He said, "Bob, could you come testify?" I said, "What's that, preacher?" He said, "Could you come tell what's happened to you?" I said, "Man, yes, I'll do that." So the third day after I was saved, I went back to that little Baptist church. Instead of coming in late, I got in early. Instead of sitting on the seventh pew, I sat on the front pew. And the preacher asked me to come up in my little old hometown church, just full. A lot of folks thought old Bobby had a new deal and they was going to listen to him for a while. So I walked up here and I tried to speak and I was scared to death, really. Looked like everybody had a little dart in the eye and said, "I'll get him if you don't." You know, it just was a scary thought. I tried to open my mouth and it felt like I'd had green persimmons and it just wouldn't pucker right, you know. And I looked over at Ms. Lewis at the piano and I said, "Miss Lewis, would you play a verse in A Chorus of Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." As she played that, I know now the Spirit of God gave me the strength I needed. I didn't know the terminology then. The book of Job I called Job. Deuteronomy I couldn't even pronounce. Psalms I called it Palms. But I knew I'd found what I'd been looking for. I knew I found what the doctors couldn't give me, the psychiatrists couldn't give me, the lawyers couldn't give me, the Reformation couldn't give me. I used to try to be a good husband, try to be a better daddy. But that night on April the 15th, 1958, in that little Baptist church in Sweetwater, Alabama, at 8:45 p.m. on the seventh pew, 3,052 days ago, I gave my heart to Jesus. I was born again. I became saved. 3 days later, I was testifying, and that's the night that God called me to preach. He put such a want to in my heart, I haven't doubted it since, and don't ever plan to doubt it in the future. It sure is a comfort to know who you are and where you're going. Ladies and gentlemen, has this ever happened to you like happened to me on that night? Paul said in his second letter to the church at Corinth, the 5th chapter, the 17th verse, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creature. His old life passes away. Behold, all things become new." Listen to me. "Therefore, if any man be in," say the name, "Christ, he becomes a new creature." He didn't say in the church. He said, "If you be in Christ." And I'm so glad I'm saved, I don't know what to do. And thank you for allowing me this opportunity.